Welcome to you all, and welcome to those of you who are following this in your home, or gathered together in your house group, or wherever you are. Feel welcomed, feel that you are invited to participate, and make the best of it. And I know a little bit of what I'm talking about. I don't always know what I'm talking about, but you know me by now. So I'm not going to go on too deeply with that. But it is a great pleasure to introduce our speaker for tonight, the Reverend Dr. Susan Derber. She's always been Susan to me. And we've discovered lately that we've known each other for longer than we've ever thought we knew each other. Yes, we shared an ecumenical meeting in 1993 in Santiago de Compostela, which is an absolutely beautiful city, one of the three holy cities of Christendom. And those were the days. Susan was a young theologian, and I was a steward. And you had to be a young person in those days to do that. And we were at the same meeting. We didn't know we were at the same meeting until many years later. So we share a common group of friends, and we share a common passion for the work of the World Council of Churches. That's how I got to Santiago de Compostela. So to be here tonight and being part of Susan's talk is a privilege for me. And the fact that not only has Susan, in my mind, been for a number of years the moderator of Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches, which, and I'm not exaggerating here, is probably the oldest modern ecumenical living organization in the world. It predates the World Council of Churches. It began in 1920, isn't that, Susan? 1927, and the World Council of Churches came 21 years later. So Faith and Order was an adult by the time World Council of Churches began. And it is the only, in modern ecumenism, the only organization which the Roman Catholic Church is a full member, together with the Orthodox family, the Anglicans, the Methodists, the Reform, the African Independent Churches. No doubt Susan will go tell you a little bit about that, but I know about that, and it's a privilege to be able to have been part of that in my life, because it molded us. The younger generation who were part of that, we are who we are today, undoubtedly, because of our involvement in the World Council of Churches. And my first General Secretary was the wonderful Philip Potter from Jamaica, and we often sing a hymn translated by Doreen Potter, who was his wife, and then the people that came. So it is an absolute joy, because, as I was saying a few moments ago, God has a particular sense of humor and leads us on doing things that we never, ever, ever imagined we could be doing. And you often ask yourselves, what's the use of all this? What's the sense of all this? Why? 20 years later, you begin to discover that there is a road to the why. 40 years later, you say, thank God for that initial moment. And I wish for you all, probably not 40 years further on, it's a long time, but yes, to discover the things that God has woven in which we have been involved so that we can be part of that journey. We sing a hymn to start with. It's there, where is the stupendous stranger?
Thank you. be seated.
To those of you who have been here before, you know the mechanics. After Susan has finished her presentation, there will be division in groups. For those of you who are working at home, there is the possibility of texting in the questions. I suppose most of you have the link to be able to do it. It's www.bit.ly/Lent questions. And as they are received, they will gradually go onto the screen that I have here on my left, and together with you who are here, can do it the same way if you have your phone, but if not, you write it down in the group after you discuss the questions that Susan has provided us with, to be able to then have a question and answer session to enrich our lives. Let me share a prayer from the worship book from that meeting that Susan and I shared with a few other 100 people, let's admit it, in 1993. Let us pray. Almighty God, we offer our prayers here tonight for the Old Town Partnership of Churches, for the living stones that each of our churches and our members are, for your people present here and your people everywhere, for those who are following us over their electronic devices and those who will do so during the week. And we are aware, dear God, that the church, your children, is much, much larger than who we are here today. And we pray for the church universal, in every place, whatever the language, whatever the possibilities, to be challenged to be your children. We are earthen vessels, fragile, flawed, incomplete, yet through your gift, we share a vision of unity. We struggle to become all we could be. We pray for the gift of love, that we may trust and care for one another. We pray for the gift of patience, that we may hear and respond to each other. We pray for the gift of courage, that we may be bold in our work and witness. We pray for the gift of humility, that we may accept what cannot be changed. We pray for the gift of grace, that we may rejoice in our shared humanity. We pray for the gift of faith, that we might believe we will be one. We pray that you will hold the ecumenical movement in your care and make us wholly yours. Amen. Amen. The reading that you have on the worship sheet for this evening is a well-known passage from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We sing our next hymn, Let Earth and Heaven Combine and Joyfully Agree to Praise in Songs Divine the Incarnate Deity. Tim, for your part this evening, and Susan, this floor is all yours.
Thank you.
That's it.
Thank you. Good evening. And may I first, as my role as the President from Europe of the World Council of Churches, bring you greetings from the General Secretary of the World Council of Churches, the Reverend Professor Jerry Pillay. I am honoured to be here in, I think, the oldest ecumenical partnership in the land. Wow, that's quite an inheritance, isn't it? And I'm delighted to be here, and I will tell Jerry Pillay that I have been here and brought greetings from him. I'm sure he would want to wish you well for your future. So I'm going to speak not directly about ecumenism, though that might come into the conversation later, but what I will say is drenched in my decades of experience of the ecumenical movement, as I hope you will sense. So I'm going to speak in this series about who is Jesus. So I've been to many academic theology lectures about what we call in the trade Christology. But I don't think that you want one of those tonight. I'm assuming you want to know who Jesus is for me. What it is that makes my heart leap about those moments when I am moved by him and how he has changed my life. Because in the end, all theology is testimony, bearing witness to what has happened to you. And you might be interested to know what has happened to me because you are trying to put into words what Jesus means for you. There's someone I love who writes about preaching who says that when you preach on a text, you have to let it pass over your body. We're not talking abstractions and theories, but something much more to do with the most intimate, the most painful, the most joyful moments of ourselves. Life is too short and the world is too much of a mess to do anything less. So I will try, and I will use some stories and some poems to have a go at explaining that gulp in the throat, that catching of my breath, that gives it away when I am truly deeply moved by Jesus Christ. I have been an academic, and in a way I still am a bit, and my most scholarly work about Jesus has been on his teaching. And I could talk about the parables for a long time. I know quite a bit about them, and I could bore you with structuralism and post-structuralism, with the idea of authorial intention or the principles of Midrash. I know some things, but despite all those years of work and reading and thinking, it's not Jesus' teaching as such that I find most touches the deepest parts of me. What moves me most is the sense that in Jesus, in the face of a human being, I have seen the glory of God. We have seen God's glory in a human being, and we have seen in him what humankind, what every human being has the potential to be. It's the story, or the doctrine, if you like, of the incarnation that really moves me. And singing hymns like those we've sung does that. It is at the Christmas services, where we happen to think about the incarnation most, that I am moved, not so much by the sentimental stories of a baby in a cattle stall who never cries, but by the great mystery that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. This is what really moves me, what brings me to my knees in adoration, and then to my feet to change the world. So I know that first hymn that we sung might not have been very well known, but it's a poem really by the eccentric poet Christopher Smart. And the final verse always brings a gulp to me. God all bounteous, all creative, whom no ills from good dissuade, is incarnate and a native of the very world he made. And this past year I was struck by the collect for the Sunday after Christmas, which went like this in the parish church over the road from my house. Almighty God, who wonderfully created us in your own image and yet more wonderfully restored us through your Son Jesus Christ, grant that as he came to share in our humanity, so we may share the life of his divinity. As he came to share in our humanity, so we may share the life of his divinity. So simply put, and yet the heart of the gospel. And I sometimes wish we could say such a collect outside of all the stuff of Christmas, because I sometimes think that the wonder of such a prayer is obscured by the tinsel and the trees and the pudding and all the rest. I was once on a Christian aid visit to India, Kerala, and I was staying actually with a future bishop of the church in Wales, as it happens, in an ordinary home in a village. She and I took it in turns to sleep on the one bed or on the floor. One night I was trying to get to sleep after a long day, and I could hear the man of the house snoring through the thin partition wall. But much clearer than him, I could hear the sounds of the cattle from the shed that was right up against the bedroom we were sharing. The cattle were so close, I could hear them breathing. For the whole time of my stay in that household, I never noticed any smell. The moment it was necessary, their dung would be collected between two wooden boards by one of the children and carried away to be used as fuel. The pressed earth floor of this byre was constantly swept, and the cows were washed every day. And it struck me that being born in that place would not have been an indignity at all. Most people in the world live so close to animals, bed down with cattle, use a manger for a bed. That wouldn't be so striking or scandalous, wouldn't make a great story, but would just be life. The story of Jesus' birth seemed to me then just somehow typical of how life really is for many. Animals, babies, travellers like me, all just mixed up and no one thinking it odd. You see, the extraordinary part of the Christmas story is not really the setting at all, but the insight that somehow into this world it was God who came. God who was born. No Romans or Greeks or Jews had ever thought that divinity and humanity could be anything other than different, separate, distinct. The classical gods lived in their separate world while making occasional visits to this one in disguise. And Moses believed that no human being could look upon the face of God in this world. And into that world comes the Christian story, with the faith that says the Word of God became flesh and lived among us, not disguised or veiled in flesh, but becoming flesh. The story says not what a shock that a baby could be born in a stable, but that God could be born in human flesh. Where we might think a stable would stink, there are many in the ancient world who just thought that all human beings stink, literally and metaphorically, that we are unworthy to be called holy or sacred. But Christianity says that we are all holy, all blessed by God's touch, all made in the image and likeness of God. The Word became flesh to hallow and bless all human life and to show us what has always been true, if only we could have seen it, that all people are made in God's image, not just kings or saints. What few believed in the ancient world, Christians began to believe, that human life is holy, beautiful, and good. Which meant then that no infant, ill or weak, should be exposed on a hillside and left to die, as a Roman might have done without a second thought, but Christians became renowned for refusing to do. That no person should ever be enslaved to another, that even enemies should be loved and the poor blessed, and that all should be given the worth that God gives all humankind. After that visit to India, I wrote a booklet for Christian Aid about human rights. Where do you think such an idea, that all human beings have inherent worth, dignity, and value, comes from? From the Enlightenment? From the post-war consensus? From what we hold to be self-evident? No. It comes from the Christian faith. From what we celebrate in the Incarnation, the belief that human flesh is holy. Now, to be a Christian is to bear the responsibility of keeping alive this truth, that the Word became flesh and lived among us, and that all flesh is blessed and dignified. There was a theologian called Irenaeus from the 2nd century, who once said of God, "He became what we are, that we might become what he is." Our true dignity, our value and our purpose is revealed by the story and the coming of Jesus. The real wonder is not that a baby was born in a stable, but that human flesh was able to carry the presence of God. And that means that all human beings are holy and that all should be revered. The homeless on our street, all the people of Syria, Ukraine, Palestinians and Jews, Muslims, the young, the old, refugees, everyone. Our human rights originate in the God who made us in God's image. This isn't about a liberal or a post-war consensus. It is the gospel. So I had a go at putting some of this into words in a poem. Here it is. "God is spirit," says the expert. "But here I am," says God, "wombed and born, birthed and bellowing, flesh and bone." "God is everywhere," says the mystic. "But here I am," says God, "in the arms of a maid, in a shelter of straw, named, gendered, weighed." "God is all powerful," says the philosopher. "But here I am," says God, "weak as a child, crying and needing, nothing tamed, all wild." "God is a projection," says the skeptic. "But here I am," says God, "what you never imagined and never foresaw. God become human like never before." Now, I often meet Christians in this part of the world, in the churches I know best, who are sometimes a bit wary of anything that is called or looks like doctrine, and who wonder whether we should continue to wrestle with things like holding humanity and divinity together as we think about Jesus. There are some generations whose faith has been influenced by a movement once inspired by the book The Myth of God Incarnate, edited by John Hick. Remember that book? Some of you, yes? John Hick was a minister and a theologian of the United Reformed Church. And his writing did much to instill the sense among some that the biblical accounts of Jesus, which they see as being about an exceptional human being and a radical prophet, were later corrupted by theologians into a mythical story of a God who came to earth in human form. And you can see a parody of this reading of early Christianity in the book and the film The Da Vinci Code. However, I've come to believe that there is another way of understanding this history and this story, one which I believe is biblical, reasonable, and faithful. I find it so striking that one of the most significant Christological statements in the New Testament comes from one of its earliest strands. It may be even earlier than the letter in which it appears, because it feels like a quotation from an earlier text. It comes in the letter to the Philippians, that reading that we had. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness." So here is someone in the very early years of the church putting into words that wonder that in Jesus had equality with God, taking human form. There are some, of course, who would say that even Paul's writings represent a different understanding of Jesus from the one that he had himself or that his disciples had of him. But this is one of the very earliest strands of the New Testament, earlier even than the Gospels themselves. And this, amongst so many other things, persuades me that the doctrine of the Incarnation, the understanding that in Jesus Christ the Word of God became flesh, is not a late 4th century development or a corruption of an earlier, purer message, but is in fact a full expression of what God was doing in Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful novelist and theologian called Frederick Buechner who tells it like this. For 20 centuries, there have been untold numbers of men and women who, in untold numbers of ways, have been so grasped by the child who was born, so caught up in the message he taught and the life he lived, that they have found themselves profoundly changed by their relationship with him. And they have gone on proclaiming, as the writers of the Gospels proclaim before them, that through the birth of Jesus, a life-giving power was released into the world, which to their minds could have been no less than the power of God. This was the truth that mattered to them most, and when all is said and done, perhaps the only truth that matters to anyone. Amen, I want to say to that. I see in Jesus, in my reading of him in the New Testament, in the lives of his followers, and in my own experience, nothing less than the power of God. And I want to echo the words of Rowan Williams, who, when he was asked, "Who is Jesus for you?" said, "The definition of what I long and pray to grow into." And also, I would say, the one who is helping me grow into it, into the kind of quality of life that he, Jesus, embodied. I find it striking too, I find a lot of things striking, don't I? But here's another one, that when much Christian theology today in the Western world tends to focus on the cross, the preacher I listen to most mentions it all the time, the early centuries of Christian thought was so much more about the Incarnation. When I was being taught to preach, I remember being told that a sermon must always mention the cross. But now I wonder whether it would be enough, and maybe even more, to speak of the Incarnation, of the mystery of God becoming flesh. I believe that the kind of focus that the early church had on Incarnation, on the shocking and subversive truth that the Word became flesh, has implications as radical as anything that Jesus spoke during his earthly ministry. If God assumes all flesh, then all is made holy, all is redeemed. The poor, the sick, the women, the slaves, the old, the young, flesh itself, and indeed all matter, is sacred. We all of us sing hymns at Christmas that echo or even quote from the theology that developed in the early church over those first centuries. Worshippers in church that rarely, if ever, might say the Nicene Creed, nonetheless sing the hymn, "O come, all ye faithful, God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created." Within these hymns is language that has, if not its origin, then certainly its affirmation at the Council of Nicaea, one of those places that the Da Vinci Code, for example, thinks corrupted an earlier, more radical Christianity. But I see here an affirmation of the reality of God's coming to us embodied among the poor, subverting the dualism that would honour spirit more than flesh, and celebrating that very same God who made everything in heaven and on earth. A Christianity that is truly built on that foundation has, I think, the most radical power to transform the world. I once wrote a poem about that line in O Come All Ye Faithful about the Virgin's womb. Have you ever wondered why on earth anyone would abhor any woman's womb, I asked myself. Well, in many cultures, including our own, women's bodies are not honoured, but often shamed. So I wrote this poem. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Let no one now abhor a woman's womb, any body or anything made, for these are holy things. Tell all the world that humankind is now divine, that wombs and hands and bottoms are vessels of God's grace. Let every person, each one born, see the holy baby in a common crib. For all people, flesh and bone and blood, are yet made angels here. I once tried in front of a Christmas Day congregation, and you know what it's like on Christmas Day, children, presents, lots of jollity. But I thought, I really want to convey something of the radical, astonishing nature of the doctrine of the Incarnation. I wanted to get out of the stable, away from those stories that can be so easily sentimentalized, and say something that might convey something of the depth and the wonder, the mystery, the wow of the Incarnation. Because I do believe that if we really, even for a moment, grasped its true implications, we would change the way we live and speak of God in the world, and we would change the way that we treat and regard one another. So I'm going to give you a shortened version of what I said on that Christmas morning. All I remember of the effect is that one person, a visiting Methodist, fell off his chair as I preached. So hold on to your seats. Christians, as the world knows, are too fond of arguing. And some of our arguments just look ridiculous to the outside world. Just at the moment, the thing that Christians seem to argue about more than anything is bodies, sexuality. And people of all sorts look at us and shake their heads in wonder. But at different times, Christians have argued about other things. In the Middle Ages, Christians argued about whether or not Jesus ever laughed. Very seriously, they argued. Some Christians thought that laughter was too frivolous and dangerous for the Son of God to have anything to do with it. But that kind of thinking now seems laughable in itself. But I wonder whether you know what Christians argued about in the second century, apart from all the usual things like who left the candle on in the ladies' loo. You may find this hard to believe, but they argued in the second century about whether or not Jesus ever defecated, about whether or not Jesus ever had a poo. And I suspect that some of you might be thinking that this is a very odd way to begin a Christmas sermon in a respectable church with ecumenical guests, those Methodists. Yeah. But the whole point of Christmas, the real meaning of Christmas, if you like, is that in Jesus Christ, God was seen and known and touched in the living flesh of a human being. And the whole point of what we are celebrating is that human life has been made worthy to carry the presence of the living God. And that must mean that Jesus lived a fully human life in every sense. He didn't just seem to be human. He wasn't just veiled in flesh. Sorry, Wesley. He was flesh. To be squeamish about pooing is to deny the doctrine of the incarnation. And perhaps even more important, it is to deny the holiness, beauty, and goodness of your own body and the bodies of all your fellow human beings. And it's only when people deny the sacredness of human bodies that they make it possible to abuse and hurt and exploit others. If it is true that God came to make holy all human flesh, then every single body is holy, and everything about our bodies. People have kept finding it hard to believe what the incarnation means, the in-fleshness of God. So they say, well, yes, Jesus was human, but of course he didn't love. Or they say, well, yes, Jesus had a human body, but he didn't, well, you know, he didn't poo. And in one of the carols we sing, one of the best known and loved, the words in one of the verses say that Jesus didn't cry, no crying he makes. And I'm proud of the URC for leaving that verse out of the hymn book. Perhaps nowadays people are more likely to get round this dilemma by saying that Jesus really wasn't divine, so there isn't a problem then. But they're missing then the mystery of the incarnation. They fall off the other end. The church keeps on finding ways to minimize the impact the incarnation of God in human flesh could have. So people have tried to say either that he wasn't fully human or that he wasn't fully divine. One theologian from the second century said that Jesus ate and drank but did not defecate. But the gospel is only good news today. If Jesus did cry, did weep, did laugh, did suffer, did poo, was tempted, did desire and love, and did everything else that is human and holy. Now, I'm sure you've all seen lots of Christmas crib scenes, but if you've ever seen one from Catalonia, you might notice something different. Because they always have in a corner somewhere a figure called a cagana. They put inside the... Yes, Robert gets this. They put inside the Christmas crib a figurine of someone squatting with his trousers round his ankles, having a poo. And this figure is there to remind those who see it of the profound theological revolution of the incarnation. You can make the doctrine of the incarnation sound very posh and smart and abstract, or you can show it for what it really is, the good news that the profane has become sacred, the human divine, the dirty clean. Orthodox Christian faith turns out to be too radical for most of us most of the time. We are so tempted to put God back in heaven and to keep God out of our daily lives. But the incarnation tells us that God is resolutely here with us, blessing the real stuff of life and making it holy. God left the highest bliss for such a world as this. This world, this life, these bodies. I once went to a meeting in Westminster Abbey, and I had cause, as one does, to visit the toilet in the vestry, just by the famous Jerusalem chamber. It was one of those early Victorian flushing toilets made by the infamous Thomas Crapper. It amused me, and I spent a moment reflecting, as you do, on all the great and the good who might have been before me in that place. Some of them may be very great indeed. The abbey that is at the centre of our nation's life has a high and holy altar, and it has some pretty venerable toilets. And the God we know in Jesus is truly with us in every kind of place, and all is holy and all is blessed. The gospel for Christmas Day. So there ended the sermon. Just a little bit more before we move on. I have a friend who is a Roman Catholic who spent some years as a tutor at an Anglican theological college. And she told me once that when she was a tutor there, she had a steady succession of high church Anglican students confiding in her that they were secretly tempted to become Roman Catholic. She said she worked hard to tell them that the reality of Catholicism is not all lacy cotters and incense, not high liturgy and beautiful shrines. Catholicism is about going to Lourdes with the smelly sick. It's about the Pope washing dirty feet, about working class people and often marginalised and unfashionable communities. It's a very earthy kind of practice. And she says they often then slunk away rather disappointed. But I want to say that this is what all of Christianity is like. We have a faith that honours the body, that celebrates God's presence with us as we are. We discover a God who became what we are, that we might become what God is, right here and now. So why does this move me so much, this story of the embodiment of God among us in the incarnation? Why do I treasure the physicality of sacraments as much as the wonder of words? There was a time in my life when I think I didn't think much about my body. It never got ill. It got me to the library and to lectures and to the bar. It wasn't ugly or unattractive. I was more interested in the life of the mind and the spirit. But then I had a baby. I gave birth. And I discovered both the power of my body and its vulnerability, as now perhaps I am beginning to discover all of that in a new way through getting older. I've become more aware and understanding of how my inhabiting a particular body has impacted on my life, as I've experienced some of the things that many women do. I know how Christianity and perhaps all culture and faith has a tendency to become abstract and theoretical, about belief, not practice, about thought rather than deed. And yet at the heart of our faith is this story of God who became flesh. In Jesus I discover and know the God who makes holy my embodiedness, who shows me how to be towards the rest of material creation, not to run away from it or to deny it, but to bless it, to feed the hungry and clothe the naked, visit those imprisoned, and more. God became what we are, that we might become what God is. It is said that one of life's tasks is to embrace your own incarnation. It took me a while to do that, but when I did, my eyes were open to the meaning of Christ's incarnation too. A few weeks ago in the magazine The Tablet, Lavinia Byrne wrote, "The incarnation redeems. The very fact of being born for us is as important as dying for us." But no one can really say it better than John Betjeman in the poem that many of us read at Christmas. And I hope he will forgive me if I change just one word. I'm sure he wouldn't, but I'm going to do it anyway. "And is it true, and is it true, this most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the stars and sea, become a child on earth for me? And is it true? For if it is, no loving fingers tying strings around those tissue fripperies, the sweet and silly Christmas things, bath salts and inexpensive scent and hideous tie so kindly meant, no love that in a family dwells, no caroling in frosty air, nor all the steeple shaking bells, can with this single truth compare, that God was flesh in Palestine and lives today in bread and wine. Thank you. Amen.
Okay? I've been authorized to start 15 seconds early. There we are. I'm sure you've heard things you've never heard before. I'm sure you have got images that you would like to carry with you. And I hope that you have also thought of things that you had probably not thought of before. I confess I have. And I've just got to say now, as I said to Susan a few seconds ago, I have to add an extra paragraph to my sermon on Sunday, which is nearly written, but there will be one reference to what Susan said on Wednesday night at Christ Church. To those at Christ of Bath Road who aren't here, who haven't followed it, but those who are will know where it comes from. This is a time for questions. That you have been sending in, that you've been talking about. I'm looking in that direction, though Susan is here. I've got the screen over there, so I feel like a news reader on BBC or something like that, when you know they're following the prompter. But a very, very honest and deep and sincere thank you to Susan. One from coming from Taunton, and having to go back to Taunton, and for your challenge and your thoughts and what we have heard. I personally value it very much, and I'm sure that lots of people here and listening have got things in their mind. There are a few questions, and some of them may still come in, and you can see them as well as I can, but just so that everybody knows what it is, I don't know, you want one or two questions together and answer them, or do you want them independently? What would you prefer?
Oh, let's just pick one. I mean, I've started thinking about the second one.
Okay, so we start from the second one, which begins with, thank you, Susan, for your excellent talk. Please, could you tell us something of your own journey of faith and what has kept you strong through hard times?
Okay, so can you hear me?
Yep.
Yes? Good. So my own experience of faith, I think I have been a passionate believer, experiencer of God since I was a child. I think I was a natural kind of mystic, and I loved churches, I loved the smell of churches, the sound of the music, and there was something in me that I just had this sense of longing for something, you know, the beyondness of this world, something beyond the walls of this one. Almost instinctively. So I think I was probably a bit strange. And that faith was nurtured through churches as I grew up and as I met people, faithful people who supported me through my life. So that's something about my journey. I suppose I grew up in an Anglican church until I met someone who went to the United Reformed Church, where they told me that they had women who were ministers. And this was in the 1970s. So along, you know, and I realised that it wouldn't be possible in my parish church where I worshipped then. And I'd felt a call to ministry from when I was about 8 years old. So I went to the United Reformed Church, which encouraged me in an intellectual kind of faith. And the sermons were amazing at the church I went to. And the minister encouraged me to go to Oxford. I mean, I came from a very working class family. No one had ever been to university before. And I went to a college that was strong on theology and went on from there. But what's got me through hard times? I've been through a number of challenging times in my life. The most heartbreaking one was a really major bereavement, where I was completely knocked sideways. And I remember going to church the Sunday after this had happened and sneaking in at the back in bits and just wanting to be there. And I wanted so much to say the creed. I wanted so much to have something to hold on to, like posts. And I think that's how I've continued to see things like the creed or hymns or traditional prayers that have been said by centuries, to have something that would root me firmly, because I felt that I was flying all over the place. And I suppose more and more over the years, I've become attracted by some of the churches I've met through the World Council of Churches who believe in living tradition, who have this deep connection with the early church and with the scriptures, and who take me to a place where I know I stand on solid ground. So, for example, in the URC, we talk a lot about the church as a failing institution. We see it in kind of sociological terms. Whereas my Orthodox friends, even though they live in tiny Orthodox churches, which are shrinking in numbers, they are absolutely convinced that the church is God's creation and that it is indestructible. The church is a theological creation. It is God's creature. And I recognise that they are right, and that holds me through times when life in so many ways feels fragile. I hope that makes sense.
Yes.
You mentioned the creed and you're calling to the creed. The Nicene Creed has more than 50 words to it. And,
yes.
But there are two questions here that connect to expressions of faith. One is more challenging than the other. One gives you six times more possibilities. The first speaker in this series asked us to define faith, or what does faith mean to you, in no more than 300 words. But one of the questions you presented was writing a creed in only 50 words. 300 or 50, do you have at least, if not the whole creed in your mind, an initial sentence that adds up or sums up the flow?
Yeah.
Or if you have a whole creed and would like to share it, amen.
Yes, well, I saw the question up there on the screen. I thought, oh gosh, I hadn't thought to do that myself. So I had a little go in the break, but it's... Yeah, and then I found I easily got beyond 50 words.
And the words I've written
are not, you know, all that I'd want. So I said something like, God, the sacred source of all things, birthed us from love. In Jesus, we see God's face and know a love stronger than death. And through the Holy Spirit of God, we are blessed and showered with love. But there's so much more I want to say. And I also found myself thinking, part of the significance of a creed is not that I've written it, not that it expresses personal faith, but that it expresses the faith of the church over centuries. So in a way, you can't just manufacture a creed. It has to be wrought over time by many people saying it. And I once had an experience when I went to an Orthodox church in Romania, in a monastery high up in the mountains. And on the Sunday, lots of local people came, and the service carried on, said by the priests, as it had in the week. But the one piece of the service that the people joined in with was the creed. And I was completely blown away by the way they said it, because they said this creed as though they were about to go to war. You know, it was so determined, it was so convincing. They put everything into it. And I thought, that's the way to say a creed. And to say a creed is not to say necessarily, this is what I agree with all the time, but it's to say, this is the faith of the church, and this is what will uphold me and what can change the world. Yeah.
I'm going to jump in the order there.
Yeah,
but there's one there that I... really interested to hear what you have to say. You're the moderator of Faith and Order, and as I said at the beginning, it's a venerable organization, but probably one of the most difficult within the ecumenical movement because of the different the convergence of different traditions and all that, in that sometimes would not speak to each other if it weren't for faith and order. Let's be dead honest about that. And something that I will add, it's not there in the question. In 1982, Faith and Order approved in Lima, Peru, a common accepted structure for celebrating communion, which is the Lima Liturgy, which was used for the first time in 1983 for the World Council of Church Assembly in Vancouver. And that was the first time all traditions could celebrate communion together because, well, nearly all of them. Let's put it that way. Yes, I was being optimistic. Yeah. But you're leading an organization and you have a profound ecumenical vision, but in the daily life of church politics and Christians behaving badly to each other, in what we say, what we don't say, the tone, sometimes very warlike tone we speak to each other, must make it very difficult. I mean, but you are the moderator of Faith and Order, and that to probably here in Swindon, we could live quite happily without knowing about it, without realizing the deep impact it had on the life, at least of our structure of churches. So how do you get through that tension between the definition of things that took many years for the church to define and accept, and sometimes the way the wars break churches apart, and we aren't very nice, and Christians are known for being nice people, but also for not being nice people in some parts. And people must have a lot of questions when they meet you.
Yes,
you've asked a lot of things there.
Yes, that's me, sorry.
But there are some people, including some leaders
of churches not very far from here,
who would say that
ecumenism now would be better
if we forgot all about doctrine, because doctrine divides us, and we concentrated on... Is that better? That's better. Okay. So some people say, let's not worry about doctrine, which is the faith bit of faith and order, because that's what divides us. Let's just concentrate on doing things together, like food banks and street pastors and all those sorts of things. But I want to say that we do those things, street pastors and food banks and all the things that we do, because of what we believe. So it's very important, actually, that we work out what we believe together. And let's not be afraid to have difficult conversations. And I do know what some of those difficult conversations can be like and how very difficult they can be. If anyone doubts that issues of Christian faith are relevant to the world today, then you only had to listen to Vladimir Putin's speech a few weeks ago, where he referred to what he called the Anglican Church and its debates about gender and God. I mean, it's those kind of debates that are enmeshed in the war in Ukraine and Russia. So these are vital issues, and it's important to try to speak to one another, to understand, and to seek unity. I've found that sometimes the conversations are really fascinating, but you really have to be open to listening and understanding. So, for example, we've had a group working on moral discernment, on ethical questions, which are the things that really divide Christians now in ways that sometimes lead to violence even. And so we discover, for example, that if you talk in some churches about tradition, tradition in the URC tends to be a bit of a boo word. Nobody wants to say they're traditional, but everyone wants to say they change. Change, you know, we've got to change, that's a good word. Whereas in some churches, it's the other way around, that tradition is the good word and change is the bad word. So, for example, if you're talking about, say, the ordination of women, there are some churches in the world who will want to say, we want to ordain women because, and we should change because God is calling us to change. There are other churches in the world who would say, we want to ordain women as deacons, say, and there is that conversation going on, because we have rediscovered what it says in the tradition. So we're not changing anything. We're rediscovering what we should have been doing all along. It's a completely different way of thinking about moral, ethical, or faith questions. And somehow you have to get to a place, and it often takes years of gaining that trust, to get to a point where you can understand why it's such a difficult issue and how you might begin to overcome it. But I think it's also, I want to give you some good news. When I was at school, I studied the Reformation, the doctrine of justification by faith, yes, the one that divided the Western world. Well, a few years ago, the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation agreed a text called a Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification by Faith. And not in every respect, but in many, they found they could agree around much around that doctrine. Now, when I was at school, I would never have imagined that could be possible. But I remember seeing the wonderful image of Pope Francis giving the kiss of peace to the Lutheran woman Archbishop of Sweden as that declaration, that joint declaration, was signed. Now, things like that, I think, are hugely hopeful. I mean, and there are many other signs of hope, differences of past history overcome as we talk together. There are many things that remain to be sorted, but the fact that we have overcome some differences suggests that we will overcome more. It's interesting that, Robert, you mentioned baptism, Eucharist and ministry, and the text that emerged from that. The churches now agree very, very much on baptism and Eucharist, on the meaning of the Eucharist. A bit less on ministry. And we can agree a liturgy together for the Eucharist, but what we can't agree is who could celebrate it. So it's those questions of order, which is the other bit of faith and order, that remain the most difficult to resolve. And I think that's partly for theological reasons and partly for reasons of power and all those other very human things that affect those discussions. So, yeah, faith and order remains absolutely vital. It seems harder, some people think, than running a food bank together. But we run a food bank together because we believe certain things. And it's important to make those things explicit together so that the world may see Christ's face.
There's a question there which leads to the theme of your talk this evening. I think I'm running out. And it has to do with Christmas, the incarnation. And it's two parts, but I'll go from second to first. How would you relate to the congregation the importance of God as part of the incarnation? And how could you make more of the Christmas within a crib service?
Yes, well, I wish I knew the answer to that question. I mean, I'm reminded of the story of St. Francis, who lived at a time when Christmas wasn't much celebrated in the Western Church, or the Eastern Church, really. It was mainly about Epiphany, and it was mainly about the three kings, which meant that all the rich people in the Renaissance could celebrate the story by portraying kings draped in gold, and the story seemed to be honouring God's presence among the rich and famous and powerful. As St. Francis decided that that wasn't a true story, a true telling of the incarnation. So he, in this village in Italy, in 14-something, set up a crib scene with live figures in a cave with people and animals. And the people were dressed in the ordinary clothes of the people of the time. And what he wanted to show was that God came for the ordinary people like them, not for the kings and princes, but for the ordinary people. And Francis really was responsible for the kind of Christmas that we have come to celebrate with crib scenes and nativity plays. But somehow I think it's time for a renewal even of that, because that's become a bit stuck, hasn't it?
Yes.
Yeah.
We still dress them as the 1400s, don't we?
Yes, yes, or the first century. But yes, doing a 21st century version would be interesting. But also, yes, it's the element of God being born, not just a story of a refugee in a stable or whatever, but something about the divine meaning of this. But do you know the Christmas services, I think, are wonderful in that it's the last place we have where people who are not church members normally sometimes come. And I do know of churches who, instead of having their crib scene or their nativity in the church building, take it out to a farm or something like that, or, you know, to another place, and maybe that's one thing that can be done. But I do remember going to a wonderful service in an Anglican church one Christmas, where at the end of the service, the vicar walked down the aisle carrying the almost life-size baby with such reverence, and then placing it in the crib. And there was something about her reverence for that baby that just made me fall to my knees. So there was something about that service that conveyed, this isn't only a human story, but a story of humanity being caught up with the divine. So I think there are things we can do, and maybe we feel too much we've got to make Christmas jokey and light and frothy, and maybe there's a place for, you know, those moments where you gasp with wonder. I mean, a few months ago, you know, cathedrals and things have been having these moons and Gaia, and the moon came to the Minster Church in Taunton, and I went one evening, and we had visitors at the time, and we took them. We had to queue to get into the church. I was amazed.
Wow, that's not often, is it?
No, and as we walked into the church, people were awed by the sight of this moon. And I think if we could recreate that sense of awe, then that would bring something of the divine into the telling of the story.
There's a question there that I would like to follow up from what you've just said. And it's a question that asks us about the marks of a healthy church. And I pick that up from what you've just said. The awe has now become the expected. There probably isn't much that surprises us. I'm not asking you to say that's the mark of a healthy church, but in the understanding of the incarnation and that, what have you got any pointers to what we could look at ourselves and say, we need adjusting this? I think we're healthy in that, but we're missing out here or something like that. I think that would help us all on in our journey.
Whew, you don't ask easy questions, do you? Yeah. I mean, I think there are many different kinds of churches, and I think there's no one answer to that question. But I think a church doesn't have to be well equipped or, you know, have the latest hymns or, you know, it's none of those things that are marks of a holy church, of a healthy church. Yes, a holy church perhaps is the best word. But it's a gathering of people who have an authentic faith, who are humble in faith and open to others, open to the world, eager to pray. I don't think there's much actually that we need. We need a few people. We need to gather around the Bible. Perhaps we need less than we think. But it's something about that authenticity of faith and that openness to the world and to the rest of the church as well. I'm about to move. My partner is going to be minister of 6 small Welsh chapels. Very traditional. All pews, no new chairs, no fancy lighting. But people of such deep faith, grounded in the place where they live, but open to the wider world, that I think it's awe-inspiring. I've been to many churches around the world, all of them different. And there isn't one thing I could identify, but simply that sense of being open to God. I think that's all, really. Just being open to God.
That's all. Okay, That's all.
Yeah.
Being a Christian disciple today, there's a question there. And your answer to the previous question leads on to the next one, unexpectedly in a way. Because would you agree that we are living in a time where there are certain polarized visions on every side? I mean, it's yes or no, a right and wrong, and there's very little space in between. And the church often gets caught up in that sort of, we are right, you're wrong. If you're right, then we're wrong. So how does one be a faithful disciple in that search for connecting with people who think differently, who don't feel the church has any sense in this world, this day and age? And you said something just now, being honest and being humble and all that, but sometimes positions are the opposite of humility, aren't they? We have to learn anew, pick up a few things. I don't know. Sometimes it seems very easy to think of it, but not that easy to pinpoint exactly where we have to go with this. If you can help.
Can I ask what was the question?
Okay. The question is, what does it mean for you and for us to be Christian disciples today? And how can we best share the good news of the gospel?
Well, I think you're right that the culture today is very polarized and people get very cross with one another. And people get very cross with people who don't seem to be one pole or the other. And what I see in Jesus is someone who people kept driving him to try and, to try and get him to say, would he pay his taxes to Caesar or not? Would he stone a woman for adultery or not? And he always found a way to turn the question around and say something different. He was one of the most remarkable things about Jesus is I think that ability to be forgiving and merciful and understanding when people didn't expect him to be. Not to condemn, not to polarize, yeah, but to draw people together. I find myself often in that place of wanting. Do you want me to count? Oh, yeah, here it is again. So being a disciple of Jesus, there is something about wanting to follow him, to try and get so close to him that his kind of demeanor, his way of being in the world, is something that you aspire to and maybe learn how to do, not just by imitation, but by honouring the way he lived in the world and recognising that that is the way God wills all of us to be. So yes, I think it means reading the New Testament, making those stories part of who you are, praying, just simply being with him as much as you can. Keeping on questioning what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're saying in any situation. And I always remember that story of the woman taken in adultery, where Jesus was asked what to do, what he would do. He paused. He was silent for a long time. And I think I often have to remind myself to do that and not to leap to one position or another, but to wait a little for wisdom to come.
Would that connect with what question that's there? It says, what is the essence of your hope for the future? Can you answer that?
I do have hope for the future, grounded in God, because I believe that it is God's will that we will all have life in its fullness, and that the world will be brought to fulfillment. And so I believe that somehow that will happen, not because we become cleverer or even kinder, but somehow that the future is in God's hands. If I believed it was all in our hands, then I would have very little hope. But I do have hope because I trust in God. That's my hope.
Somebody says, I loved your explanation of the doctrine of incarnation. How do you match that to the understanding of atonement?
Oh, gosh, that's another whole story, isn't it? Well, I think in a way that in the incarnation we see humanity and divinity coming together in the person, in the face of Jesus Christ. And I think that's an at-one-ment. That is the unity that we all need. So, in a sense, the cross I understand more as an expression of God's love, God's willingness to be so at one with us that God suffers with us in the most bitter and humiliating way. I understand it that way rather than as a paying the penalty or, you know, substituting for us in some heavenly court. So I think my emphasis on the incarnation is so strong that it makes me think about the cross rather differently. And I think that would be true of many in the ancient church and in some other churches today. I think the atonement theories seem very much stronger in the West than in the East of the church. I do think there is a need for atonement in the sense of forgiveness and the seeking of justice and reparation, but I think that's a lot more than being about the cross.
Do you have any words on... It says, do you think we are now in the season of Jesus' second advent and return?
Yes. Yes, I do. I remember Jürgen Moltmann, wonderful theologian, saying that we must live between the Christian yes, that Jesus has come, yes, Jesus has come, and the Jewish no, that the Messiah has not yet come. I think we live in that tension, that Jesus is with us, but Jesus is not yet with us. Jesus is not yet in everyone's heart, or the way that Jesus lived is not yet the way that everyone lives. So yes, we wait for a new world to come.
I wasn't expecting that. Thank you, that was good. And probably our final question for tonight, given the time and then the closing. Is God everything, everywhere, all at the same time? It says anonymous, but then the brackets say from Eric. So if Eric is the pseudonym of anonymous, we have various questions. But is God everything, everywhere, all at the same time? Is that the film that won the Oscar? Has a similar... Okay, here we are.
Yes. It's not... I've lost them. Oh, yes, here it is. So I've lost the question, too, but I mean, it's very witty. Yes, is God everywhere, everything, all at one time? Yes. Well, God is certainly everywhere. That is always what Christian theology has said, what all theology has said. Of course, God is everywhere, in everything, and all at once. Yes. Amen. Brilliant. Yes. I haven't seen the film, but I might be tempted to now.
I think there are two questions we haven't dealt with, but in a way the content of them has been dealt with. How can people experience God, Jesus, not just told about him, but requiring to be taken on faith alone, nor just to believe others' experiences? The humility came into that. I mean, and with all the challenges facing the world and the church, how can Jesus' ecumenical vision be a source of inspiration and hope for the future? You talked about the hope, but if there's anything you'd like to say to that that you haven't said, please feel free to. And then I will ask Simon before the closing.
I think I might just like to say something about how can people experience God and Jesus, not just be told about him. And I think I can only say that I have experienced him partly through meeting people whose lives he has changed. And not just people who talk about it, but people who live it. I think my faith has grown when I have met someone and I have seen in them something that I want in my own life, something I want to be. I mean, I can think of some monastic people I know who live lives of intense prayer, who I see Jesus shine from them, and I see that they have something. And I had the experience when we first went to these six Welsh chapels. I sat in the pew and there was a man behind me, and I could feel him praying. I've never felt that before, but this man was so lovely and so close to God that I could feel him praying behind me. And I thought, that's what I aspire to. In him, in his graciousness and kindness, and just his being at peace, his demeanour, I could sense the reality of Christ. And I think that's one of the ways in which I experience him. And I think we can never know how much our own living might convey something of Christ to someone else. I remember a wonderful story about someone who went to Rome on the night of Christmas Eve, and they saw the Pope, I think it was Pope Paul VI at the time, coming amidst the crowd of the people. And they looked at the Pope's face and they saw that he was looking intently into the crowd. And they could sense that the Pope was looking for the face of Christ, looking at these people and looking for the face of Christ. And I think that's how we see Christ in each other. And I've been so privileged to meet so many good people, including you lovely people here tonight, in whom I've seen the face of Christ. So thank you so much for listening patiently to me and for meeting with me. So thank you.
And we want to thank you, Susan, very, very much for a very moving session today. And challenging, which moving and challenging together can be quite an interesting thing to take home. So don't finish it here. Keep thinking. You can go on the link and relive a few of the moments if you'd like to. We'd like to give you this as an expression of our thanks for being with us tonight, for your words, for the simplicity of your voice speaking to us. And may God bless you on the journey that you are about to embark in. It's not long now, and may it be challenging and exciting at the same time for you and your partner. So our love to you, and I'm sure you would agree that we've had a very interesting night here tonight. If you'd like to close this session with a word of blessing, I would be grateful. You can stand. Please do.
Loving God, we give you thanks for this time we have shared, and we seek your blessing. We seek your face in one another, and most of all in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice as he smiles upon us and stretches out his arms in blessing. So may the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest upon us and remain with us always. Amen.